Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, good evening. It's my privilege to be opening the word for you tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Over the past few weeks we've been looking at the whole of the book of Ephesians, really doing a kind of jet tour of the whole book. Tonight we're slowing down in chapter 6, looking particularly at 6, 10 to 20. A few weeks ago I had the privilege of going down to Sydney and speaking at a student conference there, and these were the talks that I gave at the student conference. And the big idea here is about the spiritual struggle that we're engaged in as Christians. I found it incredibly eye-opening. It's taught me things that I never realized before, and I'm glad to be able to share that with you tonight. Now, tonight we're looking just at verse 10 to 12. But before we continue, I'd like to show you a short video. Some of you might know the author C.S. Lewis, who is famous for writing the Narnia series, amongst others. He also wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a series of, each chapter is a fictitious letter from a senior demon to his nephew, Demon Wormwood, as they discuss Wormwood's patient, or the human that he's assigned to trip up and make sure he gets to hell. So I'm not quite sure what this is. It's a live drawing animation kind of thing, but this is from chapter 7 of the Screwtape Letters, and this is where we're going to kick off tonight. I'll ask Caleb to hit play, and hopefully this all works. I highly encourage it. It's an interesting and quite humorous read as well. It's complete fiction, but Lewis has some keen insights into the spiritual struggle that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Interestingly, in that video, the voice of the demons is done by Andy Serkis, who did Gollum in Lord of the Rings. Lewis makes an interesting point there, though. This is from the book as well. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and feel an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magicians with the same delights. So what we're going to do tonight as we get into these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 6 is do what an old military strategist once called know your enemy. And we're going to explore a little bit about what the schemes of the devil are and what the devil actually is, who he is, if he's a real biblical, real historical being, and what to actually think about him. So before we get into that, I'd invite you to pray with me. We're going to ask God for his help in unpacking his word tonight, and then we'll explore it together. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray tonight that as we read these words, we might hear you speaking to us. Lord, I pray that my words wouldn't be in our ears, but your words would be, for the sake of your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you're just joining us tonight, the book of Ephesians that we're looking at tonight is letter written by Paul from a Roman jail cell in about AD 62. He was in prison because people opposed his work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was waiting trial in Rome. And he had planted a church in the city of Ephesus, and he was writing a letter there to encourage them. The book of Ephesus, very simply, it divides into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 3, is about who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, the wondrous plan that God has had for us and how he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be part of his family. And then the second half is about how to live as part of God's family. So that's the rough sketch of the whole letter. So as we get to tonight's passage, Paul focuses squarely on the spiritual struggle that every believer will face this side of heaven, and also how we're to be equipped to face that struggle in the strength that God provides. That's where we're going to spend our time over the next 5 weeks. If you haven't given the whole book of Ephesians a read yet, I really encourage you to do that. It's only 6 chapters, won't take you long, but I think it's essential reading for every Christian, and you won't be poorer for it. So we arrive at verse 10 of chapter 6 tonight, and Paul starts to use military metaphors to explain what the spiritual struggle is all about. He describes the challenges the church would face using army language, as well as the way they're to be equipped to face those challenges. Now, I understand as much as you do that using military language when we talk about the church can make us feel uncomfortable. In our time, we really don't like the sound of faith and fighting being put together. That's because in our society, religious warfare is something to be feared. You think immediately of the Islamic concept of jihad and the pain and suffering that it's caused our world. And obviously, as Christians, we don't want to be associated with anything that resembles that. I mean, even in Christian history, we're not immune to this whole idea of violent struggle for the sake of God. In the 11th to 15th centuries, the Pope, the Christian leader at the time, he sanctioned armed conflict against Jews and Muslims in the Middle East in the name of Jesus. And today we tend to look back on these military campaigns of the church with a lot of shame. So what do we do when we get to Ephesians 6 and we've got all these military metaphors, when the Bible tells us we need to be armed for battle? How do we process that in a world which is allergic to faith and fighting? Well, we need then to look at Paul's words in verse 12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle or contend against flesh and blood." Now, that's good news, because our battle is not physical. And in that way, it's quite different from the Islamic jihad or from the medieval crusades. But even if it's not physical, we must remember that it's absolutely real. It's a spiritual battle. And these verses from 10 to 20 of chapter 6, Paul's going to call us to be spiritual soldiers. So our battle is spiritual. We struggle not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual struggle. Paul says, verse 12 and continuing, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, I know we could spend a long time trying to define exactly what each of those terms mean, what the rulers are, and what the authorities are, and what the cosmic powers are. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I think he's trying to give us one big idea here. And in order for us to understand that one big idea, I'd like to unpack three implications of what Paul is saying here. And I think the first one is this, that we shouldn't underestimate the power of our spiritual enemy. Already in verse 11, Paul has told us that we're to stand against the schemes of the devil. What he says in verse 12 is fleshing out the magnitude of the struggle to stand, where he talks about the authorities and the rulers and the cosmic forces against the spiritual forces. It's supposed to show us the magnitude of the forces opposed to us. So don't underestimate the power of our spiritual enemy. Of course, when we talk about the devil, what do we mean? It was caricatured for us in the video clip, you know, where they said if he suspects something about who you are, suggest to him something in red tights. Because of course he can't believe in that, can he? I think in our world we're very familiar with the caricature of the devil, you know, with his horns and his hooves and his pitchfork and his long tail and his goatee. Let's remember and let's say it right now. That's not the devil. That is a cartoon character. All through the Bible, there are oblique references to the devil. And we find one of them in Ezekiel 28. And it talks about the devil's creation and the devil's fall. It says this, "You were an anointed cherub. I placed you," this is God talking about Satan, "you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your sins in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst and it consumed you and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all of you. All who saw you among the peoples were appalled at you. You've come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." Now, that's an oblique reference to Satan in the Bible. And what it tells us is that Satan was a superior angel in God's presence. But pride caused him to be opposed to God, and therefore he was cast out of God's presence. So Satan was one of the most powerful angels in the armies of heaven. And even after his fall from grace, we read in the Old Testament book of Job that he has access to God. He speaks face to face with God. In the same book, we also read that with God's permission, Satan is allowed to control foreign armies. He's allowed to control fire from heaven. He's allowed to control the weather and to bring about all these things to bring about his destructive schemes. In the New Testament, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if only Jesus would bow down and worship him. Now, he may have been lying, but of course Jesus doesn't expose him. He simply rebukes him. I think it's likely that the kingdoms of the world were his to offer. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit is at work in all humanity across the world, apart from God's children. Well, the Bible says he's not at work in God's children, but even those he can't destroy, he will still annoy. And yet we reduce this mighty, powerful spiritual being to a cartoon character. It's a very dangerous thing to do. At one level, I think Paul's intention in listing our enemy like this is just to emphasize the extent of Satan's power so that we don't underestimate him. Standing against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a whole lot more than just a cartoon character. He's a mighty supernatural being, and all his effort and all his energy is bent on overthrowing God's plans and God's people. The Bible certainly suggests that he's been doing this for thousands of years, and he'll continue to do it today. So the first thing is not to underestimate the power of our enemy. Secondly, this verse tells us as well that Satan is not alone. You'll notice there Paul doesn't say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the devil." He lists a whole number of things that we wrestle against in this spiritual struggle. Because Satan doesn't just act on his own against God's people. The Bible tells us that Satan commands a vast army of fallen angels, of demons and devils to pursue his purposes. You only have to look at Jesus casting the demons out of people in the New Testament to understand this. You think of the incident where Jesus cast the legion of demons out of a man and into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And there were enough demons there to cause the whole herd to rush over a cliff and kill themselves. In Revelation 12 verse 9, we read, "Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So what that tells us is that Satan has a vast army of angels that are ready to do his purposes. They're an army of angels that are powerful enough to contend with the armies of heaven. Of course, we must remember that the reason Satan needs so much help is because, unlike God, he can't be everywhere at once. He has limits. And so our struggle is not against Satan alone, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is not alone. Thirdly, these evil forces are active in the structures of the world around us. Now, the words that Paul uses here don't have to refer to evil cosmic forces. They can also refer to worldly authorities or rulers in this world, which may have been particularly appropriate at the time. When Paul was writing this letter, the Roman Emperor Nero was on the throne, and he famously persecuted Christians. Of course, it raises the question, is there an evil conspiracy of organizations controlling the world? I don't know. But if you've got time in your hands, you're welcome to Google it. Just have a psychiatrist on speed dial if you're planning to do that. What the Bible does tell us, though, is that Satan and his forces are active in the structures of our world. To quote Pastor John MacArthur, an unseen global conspiracy involving demons in high places, and many humans and earthly organizations are unwitting participants in it. Satan was able to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world as though they were his, remember? The Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Even Jesus himself uses a parable about seeds growing into weeds and good plants to describe the world in Matthew 13. And he says, the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan sows his own sons alongside God's children in the world. It's almost like he's placing chess pieces. Jesus even speaks to the religious leaders of his day and says to them, John 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Isn't that interesting? The men who are supposed to be the religious leaders of the day are children of the devil, according to Jesus. And of course, in Revelation chapter 2, Satan orchestrates believers being thrown into jail by the governing authorities. So three things to remember about the struggle that we faced. Our battle is spiritual, so don't underestimate the power of our enemy. Satan is not alone, and remember also that these evil forces are active in the structures of the world around us. So, if Satan is real, if he is powerful, if he commands an army of evil minions, and if he is active in the structures of our world, what can we actually expect him to do to us? It's a good question. How can we recognize his activity? Well, to start with, we need to make a very important point about the relationship between Christians and the devil. And that's this. Christians are safe from Satan's power. We read this in 1 John chapter 5, 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, just to clarify, when John says that one who's been born of God doesn't keep sinning, he's talking about a new pattern of behavior for the child of God. He doesn't persist in sinful behavior or live in sin anymore. It doesn't mean that a Christian is perfect, on the other hand. John has already reminded us in chapter 1 of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. That if anyone does sin, and remember it's an if, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. But there is a new pattern of behavior where sin is no longer normal. The reason then that John gives for this new behavior is threefold. He says, firstly, we're born of God. Secondly, Jesus protects us. And thirdly, that Satan can no longer touch us. But what does that mean? Well, it means that because a Christian is protected by Jesus, Satan is unable to act maliciously against him or her, forcing them to sin. Now, this makes more sense when we consider what Paul has said earlier in Ephesians in chapter 2. He said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So remember, we spoke about this a few weeks ago. Before you were saved, you were dead in sin, unable to respond to God's grace, unable to respond or act to change your situation, and kept that way by three tyrants: the world, the devil, and the flesh. John and Paul both agree, though, that Jesus has permanently liberated us from Satan's tyranny. He can no longer cause Christians to sin because he no longer rules over them. So Christians are safe from Satan's power. But, and this is a big but, Christians are not safe from Satan's ploys. Ploy is not a word we use much anymore, but it means a cunning plan or action designed to turn a situation to one's own advantage. Paul calls these the schemes of the devil in verse 11. I mean, if this wasn't a real danger, then why is Paul writing about it in such strong terms? This is what Satan does. If he can't force us, he tricks us. He uses our own passions. He uses our own weaknesses. He uses our own limitations. He uses them against us, and that's how Christians fall into sin. It doesn't mean that when we sin, we're just victims of Satan's ploys. We own our sin. Christ has died for those sins of ours. But Satan does make what is already hard much, much harder. How does he do it? Well, he does it in very subtle ways. Someone once said, "The devil's boots don't creak." Now, I'm no expert in this by any stretch, but from what I've read, I think we can divide what the New Testament teaches about Satan's strategies into four broad categories. And the first is this: deception. This is probably the strategy that's most obvious in the Bible. How did Satan get Eve to eat the apple way back in Eden? Well, he told her that when God said, "Don't eat the fruit," that he didn't actually mean, "Don't eat the fruit." So in John 8:44, Jesus says about Satan, "He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So what does he do? Well, he lies. He deceives. He tricks, like we heard this morning. He whispers suggestions to us, even suggestions that might seem very plausible, might seem very rational. Suggestions that might seem appealing, and suggestions that might actually just chip away at our resolve. What he suggests to us may even seem good. It might even seem biblical. It might even seem the thing that we could do to honor God. Satan knows the Bible, remember? He used it to tempt Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, he may suggest to us that doing something might be a way to serve God. But in actual fact, all he's doing is fooling us into serving himself. Here's a really simple and silly example to try and put this into practical language. You get this thought in your head: gosh, you really need to tell that person who you sit next to each week that they should keep their mouth shut during singing. That person really can't sing, you know. To speak the truth in love, to do the Ephesians 4:9 thing, would be to tell them not to sing in church. Of course, that's not really what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4:9, is it? But if the devil succeeds in making you believe and act on his lies, we've got unkindness, we've got pride, we've got also one less mouth opened in praise to our King. It's just a silly example of how Satan might deceive us. The second way is temptation. Just remember that the devil doesn't have to lie to us or doesn't have to deceive us in order to make us stumble. We're weak enough and we're limited enough and we struggle enough to do it on our own if he just puts out a foot. If he can't undo our heads, he'll try and undo our hearts. Sometimes he'll just keep feeding our desires until they override what we know is right. He'll attack on the level of our passions and our wants. He'll tell us that what we want we can have and that we deserve to have it. That we can have it. James 1:14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's actually quite useful here to look how Jesus himself was tempted in the desert in Matthew 4. Jesus was tempted three times by the devil, remember? The first time Satan says to him, Matthew 4:3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Second time Satan says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple, because God has written, he will command his angels concerning you." It says a third time, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now remember, Satan hasn't lied to Jesus once in all of this. He hasn't tried to deceive Jesus. But he's tempted Jesus. Temptation to prove himself. Temptation to test God. Temptation to try and achieve his goals, his mission, another way. Temptation to force God's hand. Maybe temptation to devalue the cost of sticking to God's plan. Temptation to devalue the cost of achieving that plan by worshiping Satan. I'm sure you had these sort of suggestions in your head. Here's that website. You know you want to. It's okay, you're a Christian. God will forgive you. Have one more drink. You're enjoying yourself. It won't matter. Say it. You know you want to say it. You'll feel so much better if you just get it out there. Or just once won't hurt. Perhaps if you've never tried, how do you know it's a bad idea? If it feels good and you're not hurting anyone else, what's the problem? The really scary thing is that Satan knows exactly what we're like. He knows what turns us on. He knows what we really want. And he'll offer it to you like a carrot offered on the end of a stick to a donkey to get you to turn away from God. He'll exploit your weaknesses. He knows exactly what you just can't say no to. And he'll waft it under your nose. A writer called Tim Chaddock wrote an excellent book last year, highly recommended, called The Truth About Lies, The Unlikely Role of Temptation in Who You Will Become. Highly recommend you get hold of it and read it. But in that book he writes this, that Satan's design is to appeal to our fallen nature and lure us from God with custom-made temptations, inviting us to stray. So, as many people as are sitting here tonight, I know we've probably got about 40 people here tonight, Satan has 40 custom-made temptation packages waiting for each one of us as we sit here tonight. So, temptation, deception, accusation is the third way he operates. This is a very interesting one, because the word devil actually comes from the Greek word diabolos. And that literally means to spread lies about a person or to slander them or to accuse them falsely. In Revelation 12 verse 10, the Bible talks about the devil as the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. If you're a Christian here tonight, have you ever kept your distance from God because of an overwhelming sense of your own guilt? An overwhelming sense that you aren't good enough. Perhaps you've committed some particular sin, and you just can't help thinking, you know, I'm no good for God. I'm not good enough to go to him and ask for forgiveness one more time. How could he love me? I don't deserve to ask for forgiveness. I don't deserve another chance. I know that Christians feel like that because I felt like that. But remember that the whole point of the gospel, and the whole thing that makes the gospel so wonderful, is that we don't deserve forgiveness anyway. That we're dirty, corrupt, wicked, hopeless, and habitual sinners who've traded places with the Son of God. Because God wanted to show his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ephesians chapter 2, the letter we're studying, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But of course, the devil wants to keep us from God's grace. He wants to stunt our growth as Christians. He'll feed our insecurities. He'll keep us away from our Father's loving arms. He'd rather have us wallowing miserably in our own guilt than worship and then bowing in worship at the throne of grace. Of course, when Satan accuses us, when he sows the seeds of our own guilt, he doesn't have to make things up. He knows what we've done. He knows what sins we've committed. He will remind us of the sins that we've committed. He will get us to evaluate ourselves by a different standard, by a standard of law rather than a standard of grace. But remember that for all Satan's accusations, 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the sacrifice for our sins. What's John saying there? Well, he's saying that Jesus is like an expert lawyer who'll not only make us look innocent, but actually procures our innocence at the cross of Calvary. And he will shoot down every single one of Satan's arguments. So there we have three categories: deception, temptation, accusation. The fourth one's oppression. And this is one I've never really thought about much until I started studying for these talks. But I've become more and more convinced that the devil actually does use physical oppression in his schemes against us. In the Bible, we read of examples of this happening. Perhaps a classic is Job in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that God said to Satan one day to look at Job's righteousness and look at his faith. And Satan turns around to God and says, well, Job only is righteous and is faithful because you give him nice stuff. But if you took all that stuff away, he'd stop doing that. And so God says to Satan, okay, you have power to physically oppress Job and to test your accusation. Job 1 verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan wasn't allowed to kill Job. And it says Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And in a few verses, Satan has taken away Job's children, Job's health, and Job's wealth. And he's used a variety of means to physically oppress Job. There were two invading armies, a fireball from heaven, a freak hurricane, and then Satan gives Job a debilitating skin disease. That's pretty physical. We fast forward to the New Testament. Even after Jesus has lived and died and risen again and ascended to the Father, you've got Paul talking about a thorn in the flesh. So 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, Bible scholars have been puzzling for years over what Paul's thorn in the flesh actually was. Some think he might have been suffering from poor eyesight or depression or bad skin or a specific temptation or opposition from those around him. Some have even suggested it might have been his wife or his mother-in-law. But what is clear from the term that Paul uses is that this is a form of physical oppression of which Satan is the agent. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. But I want you to notice something here. That even though Satan is the agent, and even though this is painful and difficult and physical, God is still in control. And he is the one who allows Satan not to serve himself, but to serve God's ultimate purposes. So God allows Satan to harass Paul so that Paul wouldn't become conceited. God allowed Satan to oppress Job in order to sharpen Job's faith. In the early church, when people are handed over to Satan, like in 1 Timothy 1, it's so that they may learn not to blaspheme or to speak against God. Not to condemn them to Satan's torture chamber where Satan can have his wicked way with them. In 1 Corinthians 5, a sexual deviant in the church is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, God stands behind the whole thing, and it's his purposes being worked out, not Satan's. I think keeping this perspective about who is really in control will keep us from some unhealthy and quite damaging extremes. It'll stop us from thinking that every time we have a cold, every time we sneeze, or every time we have a stomach ache, that we've got some sort of demon living inside us. You know, this kind of idea has led to some interesting trends in certain Christian organizations. There's a large mission organization which now requires its missionaries to attend seminars on assaulting the powers of darkness, where they learn how to speak to Satan and his demons, how to bind them and rebuke them, and the proper techniques for effective exorcisms. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about when he refers to his thorn in the flesh. You'll notice that when Paul suffers with that thorn in the flesh, he doesn't try and bind the powers of darkness. He doesn't try and rebuke Satan. Paul's approach, on the other hand, is prayerful. So 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Actually, he gets the answer from God that it's not going to leave him, but remember, God's power is made perfect in weakness. So he doesn't command Satan to do anything. He doesn't chant anything. He doesn't bind Satan. He doesn't rebuke Satan. He doesn't get all Harry Potter on the demons out there. He just prays to God because he knows that it's God who's really in control. He's suffering, yes, but he's not afraid. And when he receives that answer, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," Paul says he's content with that. He even says when he is weak, when he's suffering with that thorn in the flesh, then he is strong. Because it shows that God is at work and not Paul. It's also because he knows the truth of Romans 8 verse 38, where it says that Romans 8 verse 28, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we've come a long way. We've looked at a whole bunch of different aspects of the spiritual struggle tonight. But remember, the good news in all of this is that God remains totally and utterly in control of the whole situation. Anything Satan does is only with God's permission. There's a 17th century English pastor called Stephen Charnock that once very poetically said, "Satan is God's ape." But there's more good news. You know, where Satan offers lies, where Satan offers temptation, where Satan offers accusation, where Satan offers oppression, Jesus actually offers the exact opposite. In John 14 verse 6, Jesus declares quite bluntly, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And instead of being fooled into following the deceptive and destructive desires of our own hearts, Jesus offers us to follow him. And he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of course, as we've read, instead of accusation, Jesus offers to be our expert lawyer. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And finally, instead of oppression, Jesus said about himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, let me just say to you tonight that if you don't know Jesus, if you're still living under the power of the evil one, maybe tonight is the time to cry out to Jesus instead and be released from that evil power. To come to know all the good things that Jesus offers you instead of the fake and bogus things that Satan offers. If you want to find out more about that, you can talk to myself, you can talk to Rick, you can talk to any of the music team members after the service, or perhaps just to the person who brought you and ask them, "How do I move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light?" Now, during the Second World War, the war was won by the Allies when Germany signed their surrender on the 8th of May, 1945 in Berlin. This day is known as VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. However, fighting actually continued, especially on the Eastern Front between the Russians and the Germans, until word finally got around a few days later for the German troops to stand down. Now, this is kind of like the time we find ourselves in. Because Jesus Christ has won the victory. Satan will not win, but we're still waiting the final establishment of Jesus' victory. And as we do, we'll be involved in constant skirmishes and ambushes and struggles with an enemy, though he knows he cannot win, is still hell-bent, literally, on thwarting God's purposes. And so as we draw things together now, I want to remind you not to be complacent when it comes to what the Bible says about the spiritual struggle that we're engaged in. You remember Lewis's words earlier that on the one hand, we can be materialists, on the other hand, we can be atheists, and Satan is happy with either because it keeps us in the dark. What the Bible says about the spiritual struggle we're engaged in is real. What it says about Satan is real. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's all for tonight. In the coming weeks, we're going to explore more of that passage and how we can be prepared to face the real spiritual struggle that we're engaged in. But for now, let's join together in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you haven't left us in the dark about the spiritual struggle that we find ourselves in. Father, we thank you that you've shone your light onto Satan's schemes. We thank you, Lord God, that we can read these things in your word so that we can be prepared for what he throws at us. But Lord, we know that we can't face it in our strength. So we pray tonight, Father, for you to strengthen us and you to equip us, that in all things, Father, we might seek your glory and seek to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.